Well, good afternoon. Judges chapter 21, we've made it. You would open your Bibles there with me. I hope this has been as edifying to you guys as it has been for me. It's been a dark book, but the Lord has been very kind. I've really appreciated our time in the Word of God, and in particular in this study. And thank you for being with me in this. Judges 21, this is God's word to us this afternoon. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mitzpah, "No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God. And they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" And the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, "Which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord?" For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord to Mitzpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin, their brother, and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives?" And they said, "What one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord to Mitzpah?" And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do: every male and every woman that has lain with a male, you shall devote to destruction." And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were at the rock of Ramon and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time. And they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, but they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for the wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the people of Israel had sworn, 'Cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" So they said, "Behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Lebanon." And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, "Go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, 'Grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle. Neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty.'" And the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is God's word to us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this Lord's Day that you have given to us. We thank you for the word preached this morning. We're grateful that we are reminded that the good days, the prosperous ones, are given to us by you. We're also reminded that the hard days, they're also given to us by you. By your providential hand, Lord, that you have every day in your control. It's for your glory. It's for our good. And Lord, we ask now this afternoon as we open your word up once again that we would approach it with humility, that we would acknowledge in faith that you have everything under your hand and your power and control. That, Lord, that you are righteous, that you are holy, but you are also merciful and gracious. You did not give us what we deserve. You went far and beyond. You gave us what we didn't deserve. You gave us salvation in Christ. So this afternoon, Lord, we would ask, open your word. Allow it to have its intended effect upon our hearts and renew our minds. All in your Son's namesake, we pray. Amen. Who can begin to even comprehend the patience and the long-suffering of God towards his people? If we were to consider the book of Judges as a whole, it is largely a story about an unfaithful wife, Israel. The bride of Yahweh did not remain true to her husband. Over and over again, she turned away from the one who loved her. And instead, she embraced the false gods of the nations. The book of Judges reveals the people of God being disobedient, idolatrous, and in bondage. Israel had a very shallow relationship with God during this time. They failed to drive out the Canaanites, the pagans from the land. They intermarried with wicked Canaanites and adopted the local false gods and religious practices. Contrary to God's instructions, contrary to God's word, contrary to God's law that he gave in advance and said, this is what you're to do when you go into the land. And they got worse and they got worse, and the Lord still graciously gave them judge after judge after judge. Brothers and sisters, how many people do you know? How many people do you know that would stay with a spouse who time and time and time again was unfaithful to them? How many would show long suffering and care and with such a spouse that was unfaithful? And yet the Lord, our Lord, who is altogether holy and righteous and good, he continued to pursue his bride. He raised up judges for this wayward bride. And even in the midst of her failures, her rebellion, her sins, God was there directing all the things according to his appointed purpose. He was in the shadows preserving his people from self-destruction. This entire book of Judges shows the faithfulness of the Lord and the power of his grace. Judges is so much more than a story of wickedness. It's also a message of sovereign grace, a message that directs us to the coming King. Brothers and sisters, we have studied this book. We have come to see what we are like, the power of grace in our own lives, when we read the sins, the foolish choices, the rash vows, the idolatry, the carelessness, and the overall disregard for God's word, we read of these things, we should see ourselves. And when we see just how weak we are, how prone we are to wonder, we need to be reminded of our warrior king and how he has defeated our greatest enemy, our sin. The sad and sinful history of Israel highlights the greatness of Yahweh's covenant love and faithfulness to his people. And as we read the greatness of his covenant love, be encouraged, for he is faithful. Chapter 21 brings us now to the closing scene. The closing scene of the story that began in Judges 19 with the Levite and his concubine. The Levite's selfish treatment of his concubine was the spark that set this whole nation of Israel aflame. To save his own hide, the Levite tossed out his woman, his concubine, out in that mob of worthless Gibeonites. And then acting more for his own honor than the honor of the Lord, he cut her up after she was dead into pieces to stir up the nation and to call them to arms. Horrified by the female body parts, Israel runs then uncontrollably in her self-righteousness to punish not just the mob that was guilty, but no, all of Benjamin for this outrageous crime. Yet what should have been really a straightforward legal trial to punish just the guilty men turned into a massive civil war. Israel ended up slaughtering every man, woman, child, animal, and devastating every city in the region of Benjamin. Everything in Benjamin was destroyed. They were absolutely decimated, all except the 600 men lie hiding in a cave. Israel devoted to destruction their own brother. What they were supposed to do to the surrounding pagan nations, but didn't do, they did to their own brother, Benjamin. Israel had committed a grievous evil, and they thought that they were being righteous in doing so. They thought they were doing the will of God. Well, this is where chapter 21 picks up, right after the third and final day of fighting, just after the total destruction of Benjamin. Thus, the issue that we're going to be dealing with, the issue that's happening here is that they have to now, what's going to happen? This is the question, what's going to happen with Benjamin? Yet before dealing with this, the narrator gives us a bit of information in verse 1. Note, now the men of Israel had sworn at Mitzvah, no one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. Brothers and sisters, Israel made this oath where? At Mitzvah, which is where they were gathered before all the fighting began, even beginning in chapter 20. This means that Israel vowed isolation, if not total elimination, even before their losses on the first 2 days of fighting. Moreover, we have seen throughout Judges, Israel has no problem intermarrying with the Canaanites. They have had no problem intermarrying with the pagan nations so far, but now all of a sudden they take this strong stance against their own brother, Benjamin. But this is the ironic sadness of self-righteousness, isn't it? Well, this is the key piece of background information. Israel now returns to Bethel after decimating Benjamin, after the third day of fighting. Now, upon their arrival, Israel has realized that something evil has happened. The total devastation of one of their tribes, Benjamin. This is tragic. It shouldn't have happened, and it needs to be fixed. But I want you to see something. Look how Israel appeals to the Lord in verse 3 with me. And they said, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel? That today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel. I hope you hear the tone. You see, this question has an accusatory tone, not a repentant one, not a humble one. They have asked God, God, why did this happen? As if he's to blame. There's no admission of guilt. There's no taking of personal responsibility on the part of Israel. They treat Benjamin's destruction like it was some catastrophe, like an earthquake. Lord, why did this happen? In fact, the repetition of Israel in their question suggests that they are the victim. Our family won't be complete without our brother, Lord. What did you do to us? Israel absolves itself and points the finger, listen to me, at the Lord. At the Lord. This makes then their offerings in the next verse more pagan in nature. They use sacrifice, listen to me, not to atone and repent for their sins according to the law, but rather to placate to God for a solution to the problem. They're using this like witchcraft. Yet before Israel begins to fix the problem, one more morsel of information is given to us. Note verse 5 with me. And the people of Israel said, which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord to Mitzpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. Here we are told of another oath, the great oath that Israel took before the fighting began. There they swore that any Israelite tribe that did not help come up and fight against Benjamin would do what? They would die. They were being devoted to destruction. Now, there are a couple of things we should consider about this oath. First, it is called the great oath, and it is phrased that he shall surely be put to death. Now, this is a very specific kind of oath under the law that devotes to destruction whoever breaks it. Secondly, this oath should strike us really when you consider it as overly severe. Think about back, and I know it's been a minute, but think back from Judges 5. Deborah condemned those tribes that did not come out to fight against Sisera, but she didn't vow them to destruction. Then in Judges 8, Gideon punished those two Israelite towns for not helping with the Midianites. When he punished them, it seemed and it was depicted as an abuse of power. It wasn't a good thing. He punished them. It was an abuse of power. It was an overly cruel act. Thus, this, brothers and sisters, is a foolish and rash oath by Israel. So with these two evil oaths, these oaths become crucial now in how Israel has to deal with Benjamin's problem. At this point, it would help us know some general background on the law's teaching concerning oaths, okay? Just briefly. First, in Numbers 30, the Lord does command that whatever one vows or swears, he should do. This is a good thing. The keeping of a vow or an oath, then, is very, very important. Our own confession has it very particular in regards to the limiting of oaths and its importance of them. Nevertheless, the Lord gave two ways in the law to deal with oaths that someone needed to get out of. First, in Leviticus 5, If one uttered an evil or rash oath that was hidden to them at the time, they didn't know it was going to turn out evil, that person could take then a sacrifice to the priest to have that sin atoned for. And then at that moment, he didn't have to keep it. Let me read it for you in Leviticus chapter 5, beginning in verse 4. Or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb, or a goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for his sins. Next, in Leviticus 27, the Lord allowed Israel to redeem something that was sworn or vowed to the Lord. You could redeem something that was given to the Lord for a price. That is it. Let's look at it this way. If someone vowed a lamb, or let's say a piece of property to the Lord, they could pay a certain amount of money and give that to the Lord, and then they didn't have to give the lamb. They would be able to redeem the lamb or the property or whatever it was. Yet, if something was sworn, and this is crucial, if something was sworn to destruction, it couldn't be redeemed. I'll read just verse 29 of Leviticus 27 for you. No one devoted who is to be devoted for destruction from mankind shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. So this is the legal background that we should evaluate what Israel does next. This is crucial to our understanding. Now in verse 6 and following, Israel sets up how to fix this problem of Benjamin's impending extinction. Israel rightly feels sorry for Benjamin, but note they continue to not in any way acknowledge that it was their fault for destroying them. Israel also feels the need now to help Benjamin out, which is great. And so they set out to get wise for them, so to keep the line alive. However, their rash oaths of not giving their daughters prevents them from providing these 600 remaining Benjaminites a wife. However, this oath could have been redeemed. I'm going to say that again. This oath, according to the law of God, could have been redeemed. They could have paid 30 shekels per woman and redeemed their daughters and gave them as wives to the Benjamin. We would pray and go home. It would be it. It would be over. That would be the story, and it'd be beautiful, wouldn't it? But Israel is either ignorant of this or they aren't willing to sacrifice on their own behalf for their brothers. They will get wives for Benjamin, but it's not going to hurt their wallets. They're not going to make a personal sacrifice to redeem their daughters to give to Benjamin. Well, at this point, Israel seems to remember the second oath about whoever didn't join them. Israel seems to show very little concern about this second oath until it seems profitable to them. They remember this oath, but as only a way to circumvent the first oath about the daughters. They count and they find out that Jabesh Gilead was missing. So they send a battalion to completely destroy the city. Once again, here we are. They destroy every man, every woman, and every child. Jabesh Gilead, who at this point was the only people of Israel that appeared not guilty and overreacting to what the Levite did, they are the ones that are massacred. Yet for Israel's seemingly concern about keeping oaths, they keep this one, well, only selectively. They destroy the whole city, but not the 400 virgins. This is a violation of the oath to complete destruction. Thus, Israel remembers the second oath as only a way to circumvent the first oath, and then they don't even fully keep it. And the end result is that they partly keep an evil oath leading to the deaths of what? Of more Israelites. And the stealing of women to repopulate another part of Israel. And all of this could have been avoided had they paid the money to redeem their own daughters. In a twisted way, this solution is halfway legal. But when it comes to justice, when it comes to righteousness, when it comes to morality, these things are not found. Well, this first plan only provides 400 of the 600 needed wives for the survivors of Benjamin. The elders of Israel then need to come up with a second scheme to find an additional 200 women. And their second solution, brothers and sisters, you ready? It's no better than the first. Since the only way Benjamin is going to keep its inheritance in Israel, they have to have descendants. They have to have descendants to carry the name. Thus, those 600 survivors, every one of them need a wife to stave off extinction. So Israel must find another 200 women to give Benjamin a fighting chance at least. But still, they need to deal with this foolish vow. They're not going to go to the high priest. They're not going to atone for their rash vow. They refuse to redeem their daughters from under the oath. So Israel finds another plan. In verse 19, it dawns on them. They realize that there is an annual feast to the Lord at Shiloh where Benjamin can abduct 200 more women that they need. And again, there are numerous despicable aspects of this plan. Note that the name, and listen to me, is the Feast of the Lord. Do you know what this is? This is another name for the Feast of Booths, one of the great pilgrim feasts. This is to be celebrated in the tabernacle, which at that point was at Shiloh. This feast was a celebration of the great harvest, thus the vineyards that we read about. Keeping this feast was one of the most holy duties of Israel to the Lord. Yet note, the narrator doesn't explicitly call it the Feast of Booths, as well as he gives us, the reader, directions. And I want you to think about this with me. Directions to Shiloh in verse 19. It's north of Bethel, south of Shechem, etc. It's as Israel has completely forgotten where her tabernacle is. And what is the Feast of Booths? This most holy feast of the Lord just became then, in the eyes of all of Israel, think about it this way, a local festival. A local festival. And even more than likely with Canaanite attributes at this point. And Israel is going to use now this holy feast as an occasion for kidnapping. Next, look at the elders' legal reasoning in verse 22. You'll find this fascinating. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle. Neither did you give them to them, else you now would be guilty. Can you see it? The elders already have a prepared defense for the families of the stolen virgins. They are basically going to tell the fathers and the brothers, don't press charges against Benjamin. And here's two reasons. One, Israel didn't take their daughters in war. They are saying, we could have fought and killed you and then taken your daughters. So listen to me. Don't complain. Shiloh, keep your mouth shut. Secondly, since the daughters are stolen, the men of Shiloh are not guilty of breaking the vow. If the men of Shiloh had given their daughters, they would have been cursed under their vow. But since the women were stolen, hey, you're innocent. Talk about self-serving legal reasoning. This is technically true, but where is the morality of it? It is not here. Well, the plan works nonetheless, doesn't it? The Benjaminites get their 200 women, they get what they need, and they go home. Oh, but what an end to an already tragic story for us. The rape of one woman in Gibeah has led basically to the rape of 600 women of Israel. These 600 women were taken by force, stolen, abducted against not just their will, but their father's will as well, and forced to be the wives of the Benjaminites. Moreover, the death of the same woman in Gibeah has led to the death of thousands. 40,000 Israelites died in battle. The entire tribe of Benjamin, to include women and children, and we're talking about a decimation minus 600. And the whole town now of Jabesh-Gilead was put to the sword also. The death of one to save many makes sense. But brothers and sisters, the death of thousands for the honor of some dubious Levite, that's backwards depravity. And all with this breakneck speed along this avalanche of degeneracy we have seen. It was self-righteousness. The self-righteousness where the people thought they were being godly the entire time. Hey, we're obeying God's law. Indeed, Israel took these oaths in the zeal of self-centeredness. Let's make no mistake. They thought only of themselves. We don't want to touch those evil Benjamites, so we're not going to give our daughters. Our war against Benjamin is holy, and whoever doesn't join us will die. This is their reasoning. And even when they realize the evil outcomes of these oaths, they don't even give of themselves. They don't sacrifice their own money to undo the vows, and they remain unrepentant. Rather, what they do, they follow these evil vows, and they follow the path that doesn't cost them anything. Sure, they feel sorry for Benjamin. That's great, worldly sorrow, right? But there's no true repentance in them. Israel's own mind, listen to this, was their standard of righteousness. It was not God's word. It was not God's law. They call out to the Lord by name, but their hearts are far from him. Like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they are whitewashed tombs. Externally, man, they appear very concerned about godliness and about doing what is proper, but their hearts are only concerned about what's doing right. And the narrator says it to us at the end, doing what was right in their own eyes. Hence in verse 11, the narrator characterizes Israel in a very poignant way, and I want to go back and I want you to see it. He says that Shiloh, and he says this, which is in the land of Canaan. Let me explain the gravity of this one little nugget here. For those of you, this is kind of like an Easter egg. For this is an intentional rhetorical device used by the narrator to highlight something very specific. You see, after the conquest of Joshua, the promised land of God is no longer called the land of Canaan. Except here, where the narrator does so to say that basically Israel is Canaanite. Israel's obedience to the law was supposed to distinguish them from the idolatrous Canaanites. But here they twist God's law and they end up looking just like the Canaanites. And it is quite clear now why Israel needs a king. In those days, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Deuteronomy 6:25 says this, and it will be righteous righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. You see, the Lord told Israel that her obedience to the law would be her merit, that her obedience to the law would be her righteousness. In order to remain, in order to stay in the promised land. But it is clear from our story, Israel has no righteousness within them, no obedience driven by love or the fear of God, or it cannot be found in her. Thus, Israel then needs a king for a very specific purpose, and it's this: to earn righteousness, to earn life. She needs a king to earn these things for her. This is the only way to stay in the presence of a holy God. Thus, once again, the Spirit gives us a picture through the history of Israel in this book of Judges of our predicament under Adam. Dead in sin. The Spirit shows us also about the work of Christ. The work of Christ in particular as King by earning salvation for his people. Indeed, the effect of verse 25 here is to press upon us the very thing that Paul says in Romans 3, 20 through 25. I'm going to read it to you. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received, listen to me, by faith. Yes, Christ as King did what we could never do. He obeyed perfectly the whole law of God. He provided righteousness for his people to be received by faith. Yes, beloved, Christ's righteousness given to you. It is accredited. His righteousness is accredited to your account. And it should be the most precious thing that you have. And it gives you, listen to me, the entitlement of heaven, eternal life in Christ. In this way, Christ Jesus saved us from our ultimate enemy, and that is God's wrath due to our sin. Yes, this is the work of a perfect King who out of love sought our good. He sought our salvation, even dying on the cross. Thus, may we always look to God for righteousness and salvation. Don't look to yourself. Moreover, though, and I want you to think about this as we're about to close, Christ as King recreates his people so that godliness is now possible. We're going to spend so much time in the law. I am so excited. The relationship of the law, depending upon where you are in God. Are you in Adam? Are you in Christ? That's the question that we're going to answer. And then the relationship and how the law and its intended effect and its use, those are beautiful things. Brothers and sisters, the Spirit gives us new hearts in Christ so that we can actually please God in faith. And by the way, the use of the law is to guide us as Christians, as those in Christ. Something that was definitely missing in Israel and ourselves before the work of the Spirit, where it was impossible to please God before Christ. Now in Christ, God's grace gives us a new heart, gives us strength to obey and to love. Indeed, this chapter demonstrates that true godliness must flow from the heart. Israel was very much concerned about the rules, about legality, even giving restitution to Benjamin, but none of it was pleasing in God's eyes. It was detestable. So also, it's easy for us to get in the habit of thinking, man, if we could just keep the letter of the law better, everything's going to be okay. We create our own body of rules outside of God's law, so loosely tied to His Word, where we carelessly and legalistically make ourselves feel good. Well, as long as I don't look like that person, if I don't wear that, if I'm not doing this, then I'm fine, I'm godly. We make these excuses. We keep the rules. And that, once again, there's no giving of ourselves. And we walk away and we make man-centered rules. Morality becomes about ourselves. It doesn't come, it's not about God. Thus, once again, we need to remember that the source of pleasing God is Christ and the perfect work He did in dying on the cross. Indeed, it is impossible to please God outside of faith in Christ. And faith needs to be expressed, and it's expressed, listen to me, in love, which flows out of gratitude for the gospel which has been freely given to us. Thus, may we humbly rest in the kingship of Christ, in whom we have become the very righteousness of God. May we submit in love to His Word so that we may grow in godliness. It's this that holds the promise, both in this life and the life to come. Indeed, praise be to God that Jesus Christ is our King. Without Him, we'd still be doing what was right in our own eyes. But in Christ, we're new creations. We are given a blessed hope. His Spirit enables us to live for His glory.